Marriage is hard. They don't tell you that when you're dating. They don't talk about how tough it's going to get when you leave the altar. You're just filled with feelings of adoration and joy. And why would anyone ever fight? Why would anyone ever not get along? We're going to be different. We're not going to be like the thems. But not long after I do is done and the flowers begin to die, there comes a challenge. There's a perhaps scary realization that you've awakened and made a commitment to someone that you can't control, that doesn't always do what you wish that they would do, that sometimes says things that you wish that they wouldn't say and remembers things that you wish that they wouldn't remember, and they tend to bring those things that they remember back up at the most inopportune times sometimes that you don't want them to be brought back up. That's called a real marriage. Anybody ever been in one? You become shocked at how disinterested they've become in your interest. And how frustrating it can be to get along with someone that, when you were dating, seemed to get along no matter what. And then you find yourself stuck. You can be stuck and not married, but married people have likely had to deal with the fact that there comes a season in your life where you find yourself stuck and married. I've been stuck as a preacher before. I've been stuck not knowing what to preach about, not knowing what to speak on. And some of you are like, well, the Bible, and I understand that that's the case, and that the Word of God is always in season, and I could open up the Bible and preach to you, and it would be edifying if it's from Scripture and within the context of Scripture, and it would hopefully build you up and root you deep in Christ. But I also wrestle with the Lord because I don't just want to be a messenger that's absent from the application of the message. I want to be a person that walks and lives in that message. I remember several years ago, about 5 years into pastoring a church in California, I was stuck. I didn't know what to do. I didn't know where to go. I didn't know how to change things. I reached out to a mentor thinking that the only solution should be probably that I'm going to have to move on and go find another church, likely on a beach in Hawaii somewhere. I felt the Lord's call. Aruba, Jamaica, ooh, the Lord will take you. But that's my point. If y'all only knew. The point was I was stuck, and I thought that because I was stuck, it meant God was done. And I need to move on in ministry. And so I reached out to someone wiser than me instead of just letting my feelings inform me. It's a wise thing to do, because sometimes your feelings lie. Do you understand that? You get onto your children because their life is ending if they don't have Chick-fil-A whenever they want Chick-fil-A every day. And you're like, you're just tired. You're just letting your emotions get the best of you, yet you don't have the same self-talk to your own emotions. For many of you in this room, you're dominated by your emotions. What you feel is how it is. There's no difference between the two. And the problem is the heart is deceitful and wicked above all else. And when you operate in the flesh, you operate in a wickedness that is naturally opposed to the work of God and the hard things that God may call you to. You got to be aware that feelings make us cowards. Feelings give us the easy way out, but maybe not God's way forward in what we are being called to do. Are you tracking with me yet? See, marriage is tough, and many of you today, like I felt in ministry, you feel stuck or have been stuck. The flame is going. You've lost that love and feeling. So now you're dreaming about somebody on Netflix that could rekindle it. Or some guy down the street that seems more godly than the guy you said I do too. Or someone that looks better than the person that's become the late night Debbie cake eating cohort that you've been eating all the snacks with in the evening. You see, the honeymoon period, it will fade. And when you get stuck, you'll need to figure out how to get unstuck if you're to stay married and to continue in the vows of I do. So I was talking to a mentor when I was stuck in ministry, and he asked me a question. He asked me a question that's normal. Many of you probably heard it in leadership talks before, but the question is this: if you were to walk into this church right now as the new pastor of this church, what are the first things that you would do? Immediately, I went from being stuck to having a full head of ideas. I would immediately do this, and I would change this, and I would stop that, and I would do... And then he did what most of us as good mentors would do to those that are stuck. He then said, well, then why don't you just walk out the door and walk back in and do it? And I thought, well, I can't. And I begin to do what most of us do in our marriage whenever we're stuck. And someone says, well, why don't you have a new marriage with the same spouse? Why don't you walk out of the door and know that God is with you and walk right back into the marriage that has been stuck, plateaued, complacent, declining, and start over in the grace and in the goodness of God? Why not get a new marriage with the same spouse? Who says it has to be this way? Are you tracking with me? But whenever you're faced with being the person in that scenario, though outside of the scenario, you and I would agree, it makes sense. If you're stuck, things aren't going right, get a backbone, sit down, build a wall around what's sacred and what is holy, what is covenantal, and have a conversation and begin to attempt, by God's grace and his mercy and power, to do differently things that have been done consistently that have kept you from having a vibrant, healthy marriage. What would happen today, for those of you that are stuck in your marriage, if you walked out the door and walked back in as if it were the first day after I do? Here's the good news. When you get stuck in marriage and in life, you are not alone. But uniquely in marriage, you're not alone. The book of Ecclesiastes says this in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 to 12. Oh, we're theming all this off 90s TV shows. Anybody remember King and Queen? It's great. Kevin James, anybody? Watched a few episodes. It's a great show. That's why there's stars and stuff. Some people are like, are you like a weird church that, you know, where's the cross? Why do we not have a cross? This is not a good church. They don't have a cross. We're not afraid of the cross. We preach the cross. I promise you, come Easter, there will be a cross up here for you. We're just trying to have a 90s theme. And in the 90s, they didn't, on Saved by the Bell and all that kind of stuff, didn't have a cross in the background. So we went with stars and circles to joke. And if you can't take a joke, then you're not going to make it here. Here we go. Ecclesiastes. I'm actually preaching the notes I gave you this time. You remember that? Ecclesiastes chapter 4, it says this. It's in the Old Testament. Let me flip back to it. Anybody with me? You want to turn in your Bible too? It's a good idea. That way I'm not just the only one turning and going, Lord, help me find Ecclesiastes as quickly as possible. I'm going to cheat in this Bible. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. That's where we're going. When you don't know how to find it in your Bible and you need a cheat code because you're panicking, you can open up to this thing called an index. It'll tell you a page number. If you have an app for that, it'll eliminate humanity out of it. Thank you for your polite laughter. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, it says this, verse 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Two are better than one, single people said. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. If they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And although a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken or torn asunder, is the way the old KJV used to say it. It's an interesting text, Ecclesiastes, where he's laying out times and seasons and all sorts of stuff. And then he gets to the subject of community. And he points directly to the community of Christ in the church because he says it's a divine mystery. But it's also using the imagery of this thing called marriage that God designs. If you go all the way back to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2, we find that the first thing that's not good in creation is for man to be alone. So God then sets out to work on behalf of man to meet his need, to provide for him a helpmate that is suitable for him. He sends Adam on a unique journey, Adam's naming animals and realizing that they have companionship and he doesn't. So he gives him a season of rooting and becoming aware of the need that God already knows that he has in his life. In summation, from some of last week's sermon, you're not going to realize a need in your life ahead of God's realization of your need in it. You tracking with me? Then you get all the way up to this difficulty of marriage. People aren't getting along. You know, like Abraham tries to convince Pharaoh that Sarah is a sister because he's afraid. I mean, like marriage problems begin to exist. You've got division within families that begins to spring up, where you've got favorite sons and mom favoring one son and dad favoring another son. Then you've got this whole issue of when God doesn't come through and deliver a child, people trying to make a move of God happen by suggesting that the concubine or the help or the servant become another wife so that you can have a child. Because, you know, what could go wrong with you having adultery outside of your marriage? Surely everything will be fine. It'll go well, and there won't be any disruptions that come within it. You see, the Bible is filled with the fact that marriage is the design of God, and it is very difficult because people in the Old Testament prove it's hard being married. But within this conversation about the good of having two verses one, it ends on verse 12 with saying a cord of what? Three strands. Now, if you flip over in your Bible, to the book of Malachi, there's something interesting that's stated whenever God's giving judgment in the book of Malachi to the nation of Israel. And he speaks to the subject of marriage. And it says this: I was there when you made your commitment and your covenant to each other. I witnessed your vows and gave a portion of my spirit to you. So if you want to understand what's the cord of three strands, why are we talking about two and then we're talking about three? If you want to understand the idea is this: in covenant marriage, you have a commitment, not a transaction, not a I love you and I'm communicating my feelings to you and I promise that as long as you keep me happy, that as long as you snuggle when I want to snuggle, cuddle when I want to cuddle, make me feel like I'm significant in some kind of way, then from that point forward, I will be with you. See, that's the vows that most of us mean whenever we exchange our wedding vows. I feel feelings for you. I like you. I hope that I like you forever. And so since we want to have the sense of that, we're having this big show and this big wedding, but should I become unhappy, should you do something that's tough to forgive, then I'm limited in my covenant to you. See, the challenge we have culturally is we don't understand covenant. Jesus isn't on a cross going, man, how desirable are all these people that I'm dying for? He's not on the cross thinking, man, they just are so lovely to me. The guy that whipped me, the guy that ripped my beard out, the guy that spat upon me, the disciples that have abandoned me, they're so lovely. But most of us, we don't understand that covenant love looks more like Jesus on a cross than the warm, fuzzy feelings of a wedding day. And what you made, whether you realized it or not on your wedding day, was not a commitment to express feelings towards someone else, and as long as they abide in those feelings and give you back what you desire, that you'll stay in that relationship. Instead, it was a covenant. It was a statement that for better or for, but when worse came, most of you got surprised. Right? For better or for worse, to love and to cherish, as long as you both shall, for richer or for, but boy, when poor came, some of you got surprised. See, you're not at your wedding day. You're not stating what you currently feel. You're making a commitment for what you will do. Which makes a lot of us go, then why even get married? Which is a good pause that many of you should have. It's a good pause. Because you're making a commitment not to present feelings, but to future devotion. Covenant marriage is not a statement of present feelings. It's a promise of a long-observed future devotion. How in the world, then, when you're married to them, do you keep that commitment? Well, the answer is you're not alone. The answer is that on your wedding day, you two express the way that you feel towards each other, but God put his spirit in that marriage and tied you together. He witnessed the vow, and even if you didn't take it seriously, he took it serious enough to get involved in it. Why is that important? Because there are going to be times in your marriage where you get stuck because you can't control them, because they don't say the things that you want to say. They don't do the things that you want to do. You get angry. You withhold unforgiveness because they wrong you, because they're sinful and selfish. And in that moment, you think, let's just write it off. We're stuck. Maybe we'll get better at it next time. Maybe the next one will stick. Maybe the next one will work. And before you do that, I want to invite you to a beautiful revelation that we're given in our Bible, and that is this. When you get stuck in marriage, you're not left to your own feelings of how to fix it. And you're not left to your own abilities whenever it's broken on figuring out how to mend it. When you get stuck, there is a third strand that you can lean into. There's a third strand. Why? My capability of loving is limited. My capability of forgiving is limited. My capability of sustaining and enduring in a relationship, it is limited. This is why we believe in biblical marriage, covenant marriage, because when you come and make that commitment, you are given a plumb line, a third strand, a strong cord that ties your marriage together and gives you a supply line when you lack the supply to move forward in the relationship. Now, we don't like to hear these sermons in American churches. One, because we know the voice of the enemy that comes to take the conviction of God and turn it into the condemnation and rejection that God is not actually giving us in Christ Jesus. So we have a past that's checkered, a past that didn't know these things or didn't live by these things, that then is brought up to us, and it makes us feel a sense of guilt because we've not walked God's way and in God's ethic in our relationships. But you do understand that whenever God got involved with you, he knew he was getting involved in the hot mess that is you, and he's not afraid and he's not running from you, right? Whew, there's a little line for you. That was fun. I don't make this stuff up. Sometimes it just happens. My point is, you have a God who is capable of doing what you feel like you are incapable of doing right now. And that's in every season of your life. If you are a follower of Jesus, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the... That means you have a capability. I know many of you don't want to hear it. You've eliminated it as being a possibility. You have already presumed the outcome of what this relationship will be or will not be. But you, in the third strand of the work of God in your marriage, have the capability of doing beyond what you currently believe you have the ability of doing. Or, perhaps, you may not have Christ at work in you. But if Christ is in you, and he's at work in witnessing this marriage, and he's at work keeping it together, faithful is he who... We don't want to apply the verse to this one, do we? Faithful is he who began on the wedding day a good work within you to carry that out to its completion. Marriage is tough. It is not easy to say I do and stay faithful. Fidelity is second nature. It is second nature to humanity. By nature, in our sinful fallen state, we are an unfaithful people. We are unfaithful to our God. Therefore, it makes it very difficult to be faithful as a friend to a friend, or faithful to a spouse, or faithful to anyone that we're around. We always have a tendency in the flesh to look out for number one, to look out for our own interest, to look out for ourself, which then limits our trust in our ability to lean into a God who eliminates us being hindered or limited by ourself, so that we can live by the Spirit of God, overcoming the flesh and doing for the sake and the glory of his name, what God would have us do at times that may seem impossible for God to do. For some of you, you need a new marriage with the same spouse. Now, to get to the point of understanding this, let me walk you through the fact that in every marriage, there are three postures you find yourself in, and it goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. In every marriage, there are three postures that you find yourself in, and it goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. I'm going to give them to you quickly, and then I'm going to explain them to you biblically. Number one, side to side. In every marriage, you're going to have to, if you're going to live together and there's going to be any peace and harmony and the kids are going to be raised and they're not going to, you know, have more scars than memories, you're going to have to learn how to live side to side. In marriage, you're also going to have to learn how to live face to face. Side to side, posture one. Face to face, posture two. And then at times, because you live in a post-Genesis 3 world where sin exists, you're going to find yourself back to back, side to side, face to face, back to back. In every healthy marriage, all three postures exist. Am I tracking with anybody? Now, in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 2, we get the story of the first marriage. It's between Adam and Eve. God puts Adam to sleep. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 21, it says this. Genesis 2, 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. So where does Eve come from? Out of Adam's side. Out of Adam's side. What is what Eve referred to outside of Genesis chapter 2? What is God making? A help mate. So I hated field day because they always signed me up as a white kid for the three-legged race. In my spirit, I was a sprinter. In my physical ability, I was at best a distance runner. But if you tied me up to Jamarco, my buddy that I grew up in school with, I all of a sudden found my legs moving faster, especially the right side, than I thought it was going to be able to move. At each other's side, and when we could get in rhythm, Jamarco and I were blue ribbon first place winning three-legged race runners. You tracking with me? Now, Jamarco was fast, but he didn't have control. I was not fast, but I could get in rhythm. I've always had a little to me. Came out wiggling. When I got my rhythm to match his speed, we could go faster together than we could apart. In marriage, one of the most beautiful things that God gives you in a spouse is someone that you can face the challenges with at your side. At the end of many a wedding ceremony, I'll say something like, "Now I want to introduce you to the newest power couple on the block. Let's put our hands together and welcome Mr. and Mrs. fill in the last name." Why? Because when they are at each other's side, they're dangerous. This is what Ecclesiastes talks about. There's a double return for their work, their toil. They keep warm when they lie down at night. I love whenever the kids go to sleep. It's a rare occasion. And my wife comes downstairs, and she sits at my side. I cheesily, because I'm a pastor, say things like, "Welcome home." Why? Because I feel a sense of security and boldness when she's at my side. One of my favorite things to do is to sit in church by my wife. Why? Because there is a sense of we're in this together. Whatever it is, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, to love and to cherish, we're in it together. You see, side to side is where you get things done. You face challenges of life. You pay the bills. You raise the kids. You live side to side achieving those things. In every marriage, you're going to have a get it done season with your partner. Otherwise, you feel like you're pulling in different directions and you're living back to back. Yeah, you feel like it's all on you to raise the kids, all on you to get the kids to bed, all on you to pay the bills. You feel like it's all on you to get the kids where they got to go. Why? Because you're not side to side. You see, many of you have frustrations in your marriage because instead of a helpmate, you feel like you have another child that you're having to raise. You feel like you have another person that you've got to coordinate within the chaos because you're not in sync together. But in biblical marriage, the idea is that you would at times live side to side, facing the opposition, facing the enemy, facing the challenges, facing the frustrations, multiplying victories and dividing multiplying victories and dividing the burdens. You tracking with me? You see, there's three postures. Number one is side to side. Then in Genesis chapter 2, verse 23, Adam, seeing the woman, says this. What is he doing? This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. Therefore, man will leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. When Adam makes this exclamation, is she at his side or is she in his face? He's seeing her for the first time. He's face to face with her. Whenever you go out on a first date, you don't sit on the same side. That's some weird country stuff you do later. It'd be weird if you go to, I don't know, McAllister's and you're sitting at a table and you go and sit right beside her and you're like, man, look at all these crazy people. I don't want to look at them crazy people. You know what I want to look at when I'm dating my wife? My wife. I want to look at her. I want to lock eyes with her. I want to say sweet nothings to her. I want to take lines from movies that she hasn't seen yet because her parents didn't let her watch anything other than PG movies and say them to her. And she's going to think I'm Rico Suave, then I'm her up. You know, like it's face to face. What happens in marriage over time? Well, kids begin to get between you and your spouse, so you're no longer side to side. It's you and the kids. So now it's like, where are we going to go to dinner? And you got all these people chirping in the back. They're trying to get in the middle. And they want to give, we want to go here. We're not going to eat that. We're not going to go there. Wait, this wasn't a y'all conversation. When did you think we were polling the audience? Are you paying? Because if you're paying, we can go. What happens in a lot of marriages? The kids come up and they get in between the husband and the wife, and now instead of making the decisions as a mom and dad, who are we making decisions with? Mom, dad, and the kids' feelings. Your kids' feelings, though they should be considered, should not be the determining factors in the decisions that you make side to side as husband and wife. What happens when the kids get in between you and they begin to dictate the decisions of how you're going to deal with life? Strangely, you move from side to side to never getting to be face to face. Why? Because you got to go and lay down with the kids until they go to sleep, and you got to make sure the routine is done. And by the time you get that routine done, you're so overwhelmed at all the dishes that have to be washed. You're so overwhelmed at everything. No. Look, your kids, they will go to bed by themselves eventually. No, they won't. Yeah, they will. Sometimes you're like, you get 5 minutes, and then mom and dad are going to have time. Because if you want mom and dad to be in a good place, mom and dad need time where you're not in the place. See, face-to-face is where you remember why you said I do. If all you do is get side-to-side and you never get face-to-face, you become roommates who pay the bills, who get the kids raised, but then at the end, whenever the kids are gone, you don't know what to do anymore with the person that's there because they're a stranger that you used to date 20-plus years ago before the kids ever came into the equation. This is why there's a high rise of people who, after they get the kids raised, get divorced. This is why every season around the holidays, statistically, people hold on through the holidays and divorces peak in January because you made it through the holidays because it stopped being about for God's glory and you two for each other a long time ago. Adam sees Eve. He's going to then say that they were naked and unashamed right after this. There was romance. It's where you get the Song of Songs. It's a romantic interaction between two lovers who are also friends. It's amazing to me how often I have found the discipline of date night with my spouse and the discipline of alone time with my spouse as the last priority that we've prioritized in our marriage, not knowing that face-to-face is one of the healthiest places we could be, not knowing that statistically what kids need most is not their way, but a mom and dad that love each other. And when mom and dad love each other, those are the kids statistically that have the highest rate of being able to succeed in life and deal with the troubles of life because there's a foundation and a peace that comes with knowing that mom loves dad and dad loves mom. Don't worry, you can Google those statistics for yourself and argue and get mad at me later about them. Every marriage has got to get side to side to get things done, face to face to remember why you're getting it done. And then in a post-Genesis 3 world, your marriage at times is going to get back to back. What's back to back? Well, we don't see things the same way. Why? Because you're not the same person. You want to go left, they want to go right. They said they don't care where you eat. You gave them where you wanted to eat. They now care where you eat. I mean, this is the conflicts that we deal with back to back. In Genesis chapter 3, just a chapter over from Genesis chapter 2, in verses 19 to 13, look at what it says in here. It says, after the fall of man, Genesis chapter 3, verses 9, I'm in 19, that's why it didn't look right. Genesis chapter 3, verse 9, it says this, but the Lord God called the man and said to him, after they had eaten of the fruit of the tree that they were not supposed to eat, where are you? Just a quick reminder, men, you're to set the space spiritually. And if you're not setting the pace spiritually, then and your wife is having to make up for you not doing your job, then you need to humbly repent, get your boots on, and get your butt in church. You are the lead theologian and teacher of the Word of God in your home. You don't know the Word of God? Get to know the Word of God. Find a group of men or a group of people that are opening the Word of God and studying together and begin to study it with them. You already raised a family and you weren't that kind of leader. Repent. God still is at work and can redeem your legacy. You're thinking about getting married to somebody, but they're not leading spiritually when it comes to being the leader of the spiritual side of the relationship. Stop. Foundationally, you build healthy marriages from a pursuit and a trust and an abiding in God first. And if they're not pursuing and they're not abiding and they're not trusting in God first, you slow down to keep the relationship from getting into a place where you're committed to someone and something that you're going to cry out to God against, that you're crying out to God for right now. I didn't come to make friends, came to preach the Bible. Where are you, Adam? Now, what does Adam do in his immaturity? Look at it with me. Genesis chapter 3, verse 9. And he said, but the Lord God said to the man, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I ran from God. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me. It's amazing to me that I've never had anyone in marriage conflict come into my office and they've admitted I'm the problem. It's always the woman. It's always the man. Any sinful, selfish action you take, you had to because they did something that made you be sinful. Now, your children, if you have them, when they get into fights, have you noticed the same habit happening with them? They had to hit them. Why? Because they looked at them weird. Because they said something they shouldn't have said. And in your wisdom and great parenting, what do you acknowledge to them? Their wrong doesn't make you wrong. Man, what if you applied those parenting words to the current chaos of your marriage? You're responsible for your actions, Thunder. Yes, they sinned. They're a sinful person in need of grace. But that didn't justify your sin in response to their sin. But what happens is you get back to back. They made me do it. It's their fault. There's not a lot of togetherness in that, is there? We were there and we made a decision together to defy you, God. No. She was there. She did it. I really like her. I didn't want to lose her. So I thought, not even that. She did it. Be God to her. Do God things to her. You see, in real marriage, you'll have conflict. You'll find yourself back to back. And when you're in a real marriage and you find yourself in that conflict, you are going to need someone that can guide you through how to deal with the conflict resolution to the other side. Real marriages will face all three postures. Real marriages steward and identify which posture they are in. So you're like, we're not back to back. We're not fighting. Oh, yeah, you are. We're not lacking face-to-face time. Huh? Maybe you are. Hey, we're not side to side. We're great at getting face to face, but the house is in shambles. The kids are in shambles. We're not getting things done. We're both just trying to run around chaotically to the loudest problem that's next, but there's no system. There's no process by which we're attacking these challenges that we're facing. Sometimes you just got to simply call it. We're not doing good here. We're not doing good here. We're here, and it's not good. And until you, in the words of recovery ministry everywhere, until you identify that there is a... You cannot fix some of y'all have heard this before. So how do you start over? Well, there's three things that God leads us through that help us in the process of staying together when we start over. They're not like you do one so that you can do the other. However, the first one is the gateway to all the others. And you don't know when you've completed another until time has come by, and then you look up one day and realize it's done. There's three steps if you're going to start over with your spouse today. Number one, forgiveness. Number two, reconciliation. Number three, restoration. Forgiveness leads you into the path of reconciliation, which can open the door for a season of restoration. What is it quickly? Forgiveness Forgiveness, it literally means in Greek to release and let go. The idea is that you have a wrong that has been done to you and you've got paper proof that it's happened. I have evidence. Now, all people, when they're caught in sin, repent or run. If you repent, you go, yep, it's happened. I've done it. It's a scary moment. It's always scary whenever you come clean. Psalm 32, it says, when I kept quiet about my sin, your hand was heavy upon me day and night. My bones wasted away like in the heat of summer. But I confessed my sin to the Lord. He forgave me. You can feel the freedom that comes within it. I have ER doctors that have talked to me about the fact that they would be in the ER and there would be people in the middle of panic attacks and they can't breathe and they'll whisper in their ear because they're Christians, hey, just confess what you've done. Just get it off your chest. And the person all of a sudden begins to be able to breathe and they get out the thing that they can't get out that's causing them to have the kind of weight that's on their chest that they can't deal with. You see, you can repent or you can run. You can save face or you can save your behind, but you can't do both when you're confronted in your sin. In marriage, you're going to sin. And when you sin, you're going to have to receive forgiveness, and you're going to have to extend forgiveness. If you have to extend forgiveness, how do you do that? Well, you've got proof that you've been wronged. And there was a Savior that came before you that had proof that you were wrong. And you've got to follow in His example and His power to do what He did for you when you didn't deserve it in the first place. What does forgiveness mean? It means I let go of the need for vengeance. I want revenge. I've even had people come to me and say, I want blood. Here's what I love to communicate to them by the gospel. The blood needed for forgiveness has already been shed. So what are you doing in this moment? You go to Christ and you go, I've been wronged. I am hurt. I've been betrayed. I want fists and not grace. I want wrath and not peace. I want death and not life. But God, when you held in your hands evidence of my rebellion that justified my death and rejection, you chose grace, and I don't know what that looks like or how to even do it, but I'm asking that you would give me the means to trust the pain and the heartache and betrayal and the proof of the wrong to your cross or your judgment, because it's one of the two. It all goes to the cross or it goes before the judgment seat. This is why Christians can forgive. It's not saying I'm fine with it. It's not saying I'm good with it. It's saying that I'm entrusting the justice of it to a higher authority. Some of y'all need to hold on to this. I'm trusting the judgment of it to a higher authority. In my judgment, they should die. But God, I'm entrusting it to your cross or to your judgment seat. That's forgiveness. What does forgiveness open up the door for? It doesn't necessarily mean this happens, but it opens up the door for reconciliation. It starts at forgiveness. I'm no longer looking to get one up on you. I'm no longer looking to get one back on you. Instead, I'm putting in, this is a thing I don't have time to talk about today, but I will in the next couple of weeks, I'm going to put in boundaries so that the evil can stop. I'm going to put in boundaries so that there can be an opportunity for there to be a rebuilding of friendliness. You see, reconciliation is when we move from being frenemies and enemies to getting back to a place of friendliness with each other. Reconciliation is when you're at a point where cautiously and with good wisdom, you're able to begin the process for there to be an opportunity for new trust to be rebuilt where trust has been taken away. You gain trust, how? Slowly. You lose trust fast. It's got to be slow. Reconciliation, once that begins to happen, trust begins to get established. What begins to happen over time? Well, you get to a place of this thing called restoration. Friendliness becomes more friendly. Being in each other's presence becomes more of a joy. You look up and the open wounds are beginning to scab and heal. How do you know you've reached restoration? When you look and it's a scar that tells a story, but it is no longer a wound that continues to affect you. That's restoration. That's restoration. God works this process out all the time. Forgiveness, reconciliation, restoration. He does it vertically with you and I, and in marriage, he does it horizontally between husbands and wives. So I don't know where you're at. I don't know if you're stuck. There's some great prescribes that I don't have time to preach to you at the end of there. There's four great points that I gave you. I'm not going to point you to death. All I'm going to say is, what would happen today if you're stuck in your marriage, if you decided that instead of just assuming that this is the way that it's always going to be, that we've got to survive it or outlive it or get rid of it, what would happen today if you walked out of these doors and said, you know what, today is a day where I'm going to start a new marriage with the same spouse that I have today. By God's grace, by God's mercy, today a new season begins. I'm going to forgive and I'm going to receive forgiveness. I'm going to put in boundaries and I'm going to open up the possibilities for a renewal of trust. With those boundaries, as we trust and as we gain momentum, I'm going to open up the opportunity for God to do in me a healing work that heals me from the wounds that have been inflicted upon me by people that I trusted, including my spouse. And as I heal and as God heals them, we together will walk side by side facing the challenge of an enemy that wants nothing more than to divide us and eliminate the legacy of what God could do through us today. I'm deciding this right now. I didn't preach this sermon in first service. Completely different sermon. Had nothing to do with marriage. Prayed about it. This is the one I prepared. Preached it second service to y'all. In a couple of weeks, I'll let you know when. I'm going to continue to teach on marriage from a biblical standpoint. And in a couple of weeks, for some of you who are stuck, I want to invite you to renew your vows with me here. Just coming off the hip here. Because every now and then you need to remember, not because I have to, but because I choose to, and because God is not done in this, that I still do. For better or for worse, for richer, and we're proven for poorer, in sickness and in health, still choose to love and to cherish by the work of God in me, towards you, and the work of God in you towards me, till death do us part. Man, what if God is able to actually make that a joyful statement to make? What if God could do in you something that would renew what seems to be a marriage that is off the tracks and heading to the wrong destination? Let's find out what God can do as we submit to him. In Jesus' name. Amen. We have a prayer team here. We have people get baptized first service. There's not a planned baptism for second service, but maybe there's one or three or five of you that need to get baptized. And if that is the case, we would love for you to come forward and get baptized in the last few moments of this day. It's been an incredible season, and we're going into a new season of ministry together. I believe God is with us. So if we can pray for you as a couple, we'd love to pray for you. Husbands, I'd love to pray for you if you're struggling. Wives, we'd love to pray for you here if you're struggling. But let's open up a time of ministry together as we see what God would do. Prayer team, you come. Let's stand. Let's respond. So let's